That doesn't mean you give up, but we're talking about a situation where it becomes very clear the Lord is not in this, and you have to change your plans. I was in seminary, and one of the guys that was in the fellowship group that I was leading was a guy who had started in seminary, and he found that he just couldn't get past the theology classes. And I thought, the theology classes are my favorite part of this whole deal. But as I thought about it, you know, the Lord was just saying, I don't want you in seminary. And so he hung around, and he did other things, and he was working and contributing greatly to the fellowship group. He had to change his plans. I had a roommate. I started in seminary with a roommate who came from an accounting background, and halfway through seminary, he ran out of money, went to Moore Park to work for an accountant, and never heard from him again. And that, again, is God redirecting his servant, saying, what you have taken on is not what I want you to do. And so the Lord redirected and got them into the place where he wants them. And that's what the Lord does with us, right? He doesn't want us to sit still and just wait for God to pick us up and move us. He wants us moving. He wants us operating in a way that we understand, Lord, this is in keeping with your will. I'm going to go in this direction. But we need to hold it with an open hand, because the Lord is the one who is guiding and directing. And that's kind of where we find David. If you remember, here's the question that, here's the way I put the question to you last time. I said, sometimes you have a desire to see certain things come about in your life, in the lives of the ones that you love, in the church, in your vocation, and things don't go the way you expect them to go. How do you respond? That's where we left David. Remember last time, he was sitting in his house, in his nice cedar-paneled house, appropriate for the king of the nation, and he was in a period of extended peace. There were no enemies to vanquish and defeat. There were no national problems to solve. There weren't even domestic issues that he had to be up messing with. He was just shalom, peace, wholeness, health, safety, God's blessing. That was what was written over the mantelpiece, if you will. That's David's situation. Remember, as he sits in his house, he is thinking about how to glorify God. The man after God's own heart, when he has downtime, is thinking about, how do I magnify the glory of God? Very appropriate topic to occupy one's thoughts. And he says, I am sitting in a nice house. The temple, the ark of God, is sitting in tent curtains, and that's not good. David was the first one to decide, we're going to build a permanent structure for the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And the structure is intended to bring him glory and honor, and to inspire awe when people go in to stand before the Ark to commune with God. That was David's desire. He wanted to do something which reflected God's greatness. So David speaks to Nathan the prophet. And I told you last time, the implication is that they were just hanging out together. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. We're going to spend most of our time in that chapter tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I want to pick it up in verse 2. Verse 1 talks about the peace that God gave David. Verse 2 says, so the king said to Nathan the prophet. The implication is Nathan and David are just hanging out. Nathan is David's advisor. He is his prophet. God speaks through Nathan to David. But Nathan is David's friend. And they're just hanging out together. And so David says to Nathan, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. I love Nathan's response. He says, verse 3, go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. He says, David, you're a godly man. Go and do what you want to do, because the Lord is with you. David's immediate response was to just think out loud in the presence of his friend. His friend did what friends do, gave him support and encouragement, and said, I don't see any problem. Go forth and do great things and honor the Lord, because that's what you do. I think it's very interesting. There was no professional jealousy here, right? I mean, Nathan didn't say, well, wait a minute, I'm the spiritual leader in this relationship. This should have been my idea. And he didn't scurry to say, well, you know, we could, yeah, that's a great idea, but we could do this and this and this and this, because Nathan was the spiritual leader. You don't see that. Nathan just says, hey, go do it. You're the king. Go do what's on your heart. Also, there is no desire for self-aggrandizement on David's part either. He is seeking to honor the Lord. And I thought about several illustrations of how people in the world erect great monuments or large buildings, but I don't want to get into that because I don't want to be political. But fallen men want to do something so that other people look at what they've done and say, wow, what an amazing guy. And David was an amazing guy, but he was amazing because of his humility. It wasn't about lifting himself up. He wanted to glorify the Lord, and we'll see that as we progress through our study. A note about David's... Oh, I already told you that. Okay. So that reminds me of the saying, sometimes you hear this, when you're working with a team, you can get a lot more done if you don't care who gets the credit, right? We've all heard that. That's true. If you're just focused on the task and you don't care who gets the credit, you're just going to contribute, the team does a lot more. It gets to be squabbling and infighting when people are jockeying for position and they want to be noticed and they want to be lifted up. That's very counterproductive. But you don't see that here with David. If either one of these men had self-aggrandizement in their mind, the conversation would have been very different. It was very simple. David says, the ark is behind 10 curtains. Nathan says, go and do what's on your heart. That's it. But that very night, God comes to Nathan and tells him that his counsel to his friend was incorrect. Look at verse 4, 2 Samuel 4. That very night, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, that I ever speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house? God tells Nathan, Nathan, David has the wrong idea. I didn't ask him to do this. I don't want him to do this. And so... Nathan goes back to David, and it's not recorded, but Nathan said, David, you know what? You know that thing you wanted to do? Don't do it. God says, you're not the guy. And how David responds to that is really significant. But look at verses 8 and 9. God tells David a number of things here. This is the Davidic covenant, and we're not going to talk about it in those terms. We may get back to that in our study, but I just want to go through kind of the things that God tells David in after Nathan goes and says, David, you got the wrong idea, don't do it. God says no. Look at verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make a great name, I will make you a great name like the great men who are on the earth. So God says, first of all, to David, not only are you not going to build me a house, I am going to elevate your reputation. I'm going to make you like one of the great ones of the earth. And how many thousands of years are we later? And we're still studying the life of David. We're still naming our sons, David. I'm an example of that. Because our aspiration is, I want my son to be like that man. I want him to have a heart for God like that man. We name our sons David. One Bible teacher said, you know, we name our sons David and we name our dogs Caesar, talking about the rulers of Rome. There's some poetic justice to that. Hope none of you have a dog named David. I don't think so. But God tells David, I'm going to make your name great. And when God says that, He does that. We're still studying the life of David to learn what is it about him that made God say, he's a man after my own heart. And God elevated David's reputation, not only among Jews, but among us Gentiles who love the Lord. Look at verse 10. God says something else here. He says, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own land and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be my people. So the Lord says here, all of a sudden the Lord ups the ante significantly. He says, I am going to bless my people Israel, and I'm going to give them a land, and no one is going to harass them or bother them. There'll be no wicked. That has not happened yet. That still has not happened. This prophecy is still future. It's going to be fulfilled when Jesus comes back as the greater David to rule and reign on the earth. That's what God is talking about here to David when he says you're not going to build a temple. Remember what we were talking about last time, the birth, death, and fulfillment of a vision? God says, I've got plans to go way beyond what you're thinking about. Now we're going to see God is pleased with David for wanting to do this. But David doesn't have the big picture. And I would just say, as you think about plans that maybe you have formulated and they haven't come about, you don't have the big picture. God has the big picture, and He's guiding and directing according to what He knows. So He says, I'm going to give my people a permanent home. And we're still waiting for that day. It's going to be glorious when that happens. Look at verse 11. God gets back to the issue of building here. He says, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. God says, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And how much better it is when the Lord says, I'm going to build you a house. Because that's far greater than anything we could do for him. And then he says in verse 12, I'm going to read 12 through 17 because there are two things going on here. This is where God talks about the Messiah. But He talks about Solomon as David's son. This is where David gets the news that, one, you're going to have a son. Now, when a man who is married doesn't have any children and is told you're going to have a son, that's kind of an exciting thing. I'm not sure if that was just, well, yeah, I know that I'm expecting that. But he says, you're going to have a son. Your son is going to build the temple. I'm going to discipline him. He's not talking about Christ there, obviously. But then he goes back to talking about the Messiah. Look what happens here. Verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you and who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He's talking about Solomon here because the next thing he says is, he shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, he just talked about an eternal throne. He says, Solomon is, he doesn't use his name, but he says, your son who's going to come from you is going to be the one to build the temple. And by the way, his kingdom is going to be forever. He's not going to rule forever, but his kingdom will be forever. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the greater David. Let me continue on here. And then he talks about Solomon again. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. How do we know he's talking about Solomon? Because he says when he commits iniquity, He's not talking about the greater David. He says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of men. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. As Solomon went astray, he dealt with all kinds of difficulty and, I won't get too far with that, but God did exactly what he said he would do. He corrected that waywardness with the sons of men. But listen to what he says here, verse 15. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure how long? Forever. And your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Amazing. This all came from the fact that Nathan told David, go build a temple. God said, nope, go tell David you're not going to build a temple, but I've got some news. I've got some news that he's going to like. And so this is what Nathan tells David. And David, we'll see, is absolutely blown away by that. Now, I said to you that this is a reference to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a couple of references to confirm this. A passage that we always read at Christmas time, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. A child is the Messiah's human nature. A child will be born, a son will be given. That's his eternal nature. That's the dual nature of the incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity. And the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So he says, the eternal kingdom of the Messiah will sit on the throne of David. And he goes right back to the Davidic covenant goes right back to 2 Samuel 7 that we just read about. And then one other text, this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And Gabriel says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. It couldn't be any clearer. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. You know, don't be too discouraged as you look at the world around you. I'm reading some books on the critical social justice movement and all of that corruption. John MacArthur said that is the most serious attack on the gospel in his lifetime, because Christians are embracing this thing. And I'm reading about it, and it's discouraging, but it's also encouraging, because the Lord told us that things are going to get worse and worse and worse until he comes back and he's going to straighten it out. His kingdom is going to last forever, and we will be there. And so we can rejoice no matter what's going on temporally. But God clearly says that David's throne will be an everlasting throne. That had to blow David away. Let me give you a little bit of a side note here, a little bit of my background. Some people want to try and figure out, why did God tell David he couldn't build the temple? And people have all sorts of ideas. I was at chaplain school years ago, and I've never forgotten this conversation. I was talking with another student at the school. We had just gotten there. And this guy was an Episcopal priest, and we won't go into that, but chaplains are very much a mixed bag. And he said, I wore a surface warfare officer insignia on my uniform. That was a uniform item, because I was a line officer. I was a warfighter before I was a chaplain. And chaplains are a very insecure bunch, generally, and they don't like it when somebody has more experience than they do. I came into the chaplain corps with 10 years of experience in the Navy on ships, and he said, well, we were talking about David, and he wanted to say, well, this is why God told David he couldn't build a temple. He said, because there was blood on his hands, referring to the fact that he was a warrior. And I said to him, I said, well, it was David's faith in God that made him a formidable warrior. You can't separate those two things. And God was pleased with him and blessed him. I also thought, but I'd never said this, I said, you obviously haven't read how the prophet, priest, and judge Samuel took a sword and hewed Agag to little pieces. I'm sure he washed his hands before he returned to his priestly duties. But that idea, you know, he was saying to me, you shouldn't be here at the school, because you were a war fighter. And he said, hands that have blood on them shouldn't serve the communion elements. And I thought, that's a bunch of hogwash. Anyway, thanks for letting me tell you that. So the point of all that is to say that God never says why he's told David no. It's kind of obvious that God has far bigger plans than David could ever have imagined. Right? And again, I want to apply that to us. If there's something that you thought you were going to do and it didn't work out and you want to serve the Lord and it hasn't been what you thought it would be, God has far bigger plans. And he's still at work carrying those out. So God prevented David from building him a temple for his own purposes. He never tells us why. He tells us that he was pleased with David because he desired to do that. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Kings 8. Turn right one book to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I love how the Word of God comments on itself, because the Word of God is the best commentary on the Word of God. 1 Kings 8, I'll read verses 17 through 21. This is now Solomon. Solomon has built a temple, and it's the dedication of the temple. And Solomon says something very interesting. He says, verse 17, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart." God says to David, well done. Well done, because your idea was the right one. Right idea, wrong execution, because I've got different plans. We looked at that. "Nevertheless," verse 19, "you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you will build a house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. There I have set a place for the ark in which the covenant, in which is the covenant of the Lord, the tablets of stone that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt." So David's vision was accomplished by his son. And David still had a very integral part in bringing this about. And I want to show you that, because it's part of how we respond when God says, nope, you're not going to do that. Three things I want you to note. Well, actually, let me back up. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 7. I want to read a few more verses here, because this is important. This is right after Nathan goes back to David and gives him the information, the bad news, which is really very, very good news. Then David, look at David's response here. "Then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future.'" David understood what God told him went way beyond his lifetime, way beyond. And David is blown away by that. He says, you have spoken of my throne for generations and generations and generations. And he says, And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word, according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. David doesn't say, Lord, I'm really bummed because I really wanted to build this temple and you won't let me and I don't understand why. He doesn't say that. He goes in and he sits before the Lord. That's humility. He goes in, he seeks the Lord's presence, and he prays and he says, Lord, who am I? That's an expression which highlights the disparity between the one saying it and the one being addressed. Who am I that you should bless me this way? David is realizing, I'm just a man, and you have gone far beyond what I could possibly imagine. So what I wanted to do just pales in significance to what you've told me you're going to do. David embraces that, and he's blown away by that. But I want you to see something. David here refers to himself as your servant 11 times. Verse 19, your servant. Verse 20, your servant. Verse 21, you let your servant know. Verse 25, your servant and his house. Verse 26, your servant. Over and over again, your servant. What's David's focus? David is rejoicing that he is the servant of God. Where did David get this idea? Look back at verse 8 of chapter 7. Now, therefore, you shall say, this is God speaking to Nathan, go tell David he's got the wrong idea, but he says, you shall say to my servant David. That came from the mouth of God. Nathan apparently encouraged his friend by saying, David, here's what God said. God said, you're my servant. And that makes an impact because 11 times in prayer now, David refers to himself as your servant. He's rejoicing that he has a relationship with the living God. And that's a key to responding to disappointment. If God doesn't lead you to do something that you want to do, your name is written in heaven. You are his servant. You are pleasing to him. And that's what's occupying David's attention here. One more point about that. Verse 24. Look at verse 24 of 2 Samuel 7. This is where God says, for you have established for yourself, this is David speaking to God, your people as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. The emphasis there is relationship, right? It's always been relationship. David is rejoicing that God is a relational God. He's rejoicing in God's character. And he also says, verse 26, you have spoken... Actually, let me back up to verse 25. Now, therefore, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken. David says, okay, you've told me I'm not going to build the temple, but your word is good. Confirm what you have just said you're going to do. David grasped the fact that God's plans were far better than his own. And he says, that your name might be magnified forever. Focus on the character of God. Exalt the character of God, because regardless of what happens in circumstances, God's character does not change. David says, God, exalt your name. Your name is great. I wanted to exalt your name. I'm going to trust you to do that work on your own behalf. And we can always trust God to exalt his name. God does not need our help. He wants our praise, but he doesn't need that. We're the ones who need to praise him. We're the ones who need to exalt his name by the way that we live. But if nobody glorified God, guess what? God would glorify himself because he is committed to his own glory. Isn't that beautiful? God himself is the highest good in the universe, right? So God aims his effort at the highest good in the universe. He has to do that. That's an expression of his perfection. So all that God does for his own glory. I'm sure I'll say this to you when we get to a study of the attributes. But if I met you on the street and I said, hi, I'm Alan, and the most important thing you need to know about me is everything I do for my own glory. You would think, that man is either crazy or he's the most arrogant person who has ever walked the face of the earth, right? That's actually the way people live. They just don't say it. Why would that be so crazy? Because I'm not the highest good in the universe. God is Himself the highest good in the universe, so He must aim His effort at the highest good in the universe. That's why everything that He does for His own glory. To do less than that would be sin. And so David here says, God, I am content for You to magnify Yourself. Let me give you 4 points here of what to do when things don't work out according to your plan. Just following David's example, go in and sit before the Lord. That's the first thing you should do. That is an act of humble submission. Seek His face in prayer. Submit to Him in humble, submissive obedience. Because He's God and you're not. He is doing what is best, even though it doesn't look like it because your little plan isn't working out. Secondly, rejoice that you have a personal relationship with the living God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. If your plan doesn't work out, that doesn't affect anything that is in the eternal realm, right? Remember, if you can see it, it's wrapped up in time. It's temporary. We focus on what cannot be seen because that's eternal, 2 Corinthians 4. Nothing in the eternal realm is affected because you can't do your plan. God is in charge and God is the one who's working out His plan. He allows us to share in His work, but our perspective is limited. Sometimes we don't understand. God sees the end from the very beginning, right? And He is in the perfect position to decide what is best. And if that happens to intersect with our lives and God is doing something different, that's not a reason to become discouraged. That's a reason to rejoice because God is rearranging things in such a way that it will bring Him more glory. And we can trust Him to do that. Even though we don't see it, we can be confident that I don't see this, God, because I am not completely sanctified yet. There's going to come a day when I stand before You, when I'm glorified, and I will say to You, thank You for doing things exactly the way You did them. Because the way You did them brought You the most glory. And we will, at that point, when we're glorified, that will be our greatest desire with unmixed desires altogether. We just want to glorify the Lord. So you can be confident, no matter what's going on, that the Lord is in control and He's working things out in such a way as to bring Himself the most glory. And you get to share in that. So that's the third point. Trust that the Lord is working out your situation for His greatest glory. I think we read 2 Samuel 7:26. Yeah, that your name might be glorified forever. I kind of gave you all that. Let me show you one more way that David responded to God's no. And I love this. There's one more way that you should respond if God derails your plans. Look at 1 Chronicles 29. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and I want to read the first 8 verses, and I'll make some comments. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon," now Solomon has been born, he's grown to manhood, he's a young man, and David sees an opportunity. Look at what he says. My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great. What work? The work on the temple. For the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God, for Yahweh God. Now with all my ability, I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron and the things for the things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones and stones of antimony, and stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight, David says, what's he been doing? David did not say, well, God said I can't build him a temple, so I may as well just go play golf. Right? Or he didn't just plop down in front of the TV and said, well, I guess it's over. I'm just gonna waste time. He stayed busy. What he said to himself, and I love this, he said, well, God said I couldn't build the temple. But he didn't say I couldn't make all the preparations to build the temple. So David got busy. He got busy with his planners, and he said, let me describe for you what this temple is going to be. He had to have blueprints before he started amassing materials, right? All of you who do construction know that you got to have a plan before you start bringing the materials together. So he drew up plans. This is what David did in his retirement. He didn't fool around. He didn't say, hey, the heck with it. Lord, I'm just going to wait until you take me home. He said, I'm still going to be involved in this process. And so he made the plans and he amassed all the building materials down to the nails. And he said, my excuse is Solomon is young and inexperienced and I'm going to help him. And the temple has to be grand and glorious to glorify the Lord. And so David is still working on the temple. God never told him he couldn't do that. He told him he couldn't build it. And David goes another step further, he says, moreover, verse 3, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver I give to the house of my God over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. And then he's going to go through the value of the money that David decided to contribute. He's speaking to the nation here. What's he doing? He's providing leadership. He is setting the course and saying to the people, you need to contribute. And you need to follow my example. I love this because he's helping Solomon in the way that Solomon needs help. And he says, all of this I give to the house of my God. And he says, namely, 3,000 talents of gold, very fine gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the buildings of gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver. That is all the work done by the craftsmen. David gave the example of generously giving. He had already arranged for the craftsmen. He probably arranged, when you read Solomon's construction of the temple, he arranges builders in shifts. That probably came from David. David probably said, Solomon, here's the plan. Here's how you do this. So follow my plan and things will go well. Here's all the building material. Here are all the people you need. Here are the plans. All you have to do is build it. Put it together like a Lego set, right? You got the plans. You got the materials. Go to it. And David goes through all of this that he gave. And then he says, verse 8, whoever possesses precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of God in the care of Jael, the Gershonite. Then the people, so David says, follow my example, and that's exactly what the people do, because David is the beloved king. And the people see David's heart, his motive, and they say, we want to get behind this. And so all the people give. And then look at the result. I love this. So David says, I'm still going to figure out a way to have my hand in this deal. And God didn't say I couldn't do this. He just said I couldn't build it. And look what happens. Then the people, verse 9, rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they had made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly. That's the end of the story. That's wonderful. David said, I am still going to serve the Lord and I'm going to have a different role than what I had planned. But the Lord was in it and he moved the people to follow David's example. So that's how you handle a disappointment when God says no. Let's pray and we'll be back next week to look at another event in David's life. Father, thank you for this event in David's life. You are amazing. Lord, your plans are so much greater than ours. And you see fit to use us in that plan. Help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to respond to disappointments the way that your servant David did. Help us to submit to you. Help us to trust you to glorify yourself as only you can. And use us as you see fit. Lord, you see the end from the beginning. And you have determined from ancient times things that have not yet taken place. And we can trust you to do what you have said you will do. We can trust you to glorify your name. So do that, and in the process, use us for your glory. In your precious name, amen. Greg? Greg's going to close us out with a song.
Take your hymn books again, if you would, and turn to page 436. 436. Appreciate that.
Let me start with a question tonight. Have you ever considered that God will give someone a vision, and I don't mean speaking supernaturally. God does not give people direct revelation. But God puts something on someone's heart, and they begin to think about it, and they say, yes, this is something that is worth pursuing. I'm going to pursue this, a desire, a plan of action, or a course of action. And then he says, wait. Or we have the birth of a vision and the death of a vision. And then sometime later, God fulfills that vision in ways that are far beyond what you could have imagined. After the wait. Because it's in the waiting that God does the significant work. And I was going to tell you this, and I decided I'm not going to tell you, but I'm going to tell you. Because the most significant illustration of that in my life is the woman sitting right over here. Because I waited for 18 years for her, and I had given up the idea that God was going to give me a wife. I knew that I didn't have the gift of celibacy, but I knew that a wife was from the Lord. It wasn't happening. And then she walked through the front door. And that was 20. Yes, they were. Indeed, they were. So anyway, birth, death, and fulfillment of a vision. Let me give you a couple of examples. You seem to understand that pretty well, but let me give you these examples just to make sure we're all on the same page. Moses is a good example. Moses was raised as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. But remember, He was raised before he went into the home of Pharaoh's daughter. He was raised by whom? His mother. Because remember when Pharaoh's daughter went down to the river to bathe, Moses' sister, Miriam, was waiting in the wings. And when the baby was picked up by the maids and taken to Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam shows up and says, "Would you like me to go call a wet nurse? Because you need someone who's going to nurse this child." And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Go and do that." Miriam goes and calls Moses' mother. So Moses' mother raised Moses before he went in to Pharaoh's daughter's household. She made sure that Moses knew that he was not an Egyptian, that he was a Jew. Because what you see is that Moses has a desire. He's growing up in the Pharaoh's household. He has a desire to deliver his people. He goes out to check on the welfare of his people, and that is something that he does very deliberately. And on this particular day, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he kills the Egyptian. He is fulfilling his desire, his vision of delivering his people. But what happens? His murder is found out. He flees to the wilderness, and for 40 years, he's following sheep around the wilderness, thinking, "This is not what I had in mind. God, what are you doing?" And then God comes to Moses and says, "Lead my people out of Egypt." And Moses is the one who leads not just a handful of Hebrews out of bondage, but the entire nation out of Egypt after he is the instrument of God doing miraculous things that wipes out the nation of Egypt. fulfilled in a far greater way than Moses ever could have imagined. And let me give you another example, Joseph. Joseph is an interesting example because God gave him dreams. Now, God doesn't speak to us through dreams anymore. We have His Word, and the Word is self-authenticating, and that's where we go. But in that day, God spoke through dreams and visions. He gives Joseph dreams. And in those dreams, if you remember, Joseph's brothers are bowing down to him. Now, Joseph is the favorite of their father Jacob, never a good thing. And Jacob let everybody know that. And so there was great strife among the brothers. His brothers hated him. And instead of bowing down to him, you remember what happened. They threw him in a pit, and then they sold him as a slave. And so Joseph gets carried down to Egypt. He's a faithful servant. He gets accused of something he would never do. He gets thrown in prison. He's in prison for years. And I'm sure he was sitting in prison going, God, what about those dreams? What, this is not, nobody's bowing down to me. My brothers are who knows where. I am miles away from them. It's not going to happen. And then what happens? Overnight, Joseph goes from being a prisoner to being the prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers bow down to him just exactly the way God said would happen, but it's in a far more significant position than his father's favorite. He was the one who kept the covenant people alive during a 7-year famine. So, birth, death, and fulfillment of a vision. Tonight, as we return to the study of David, a man after God's own heart, I want to take you to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because in 2 Samuel 7, David has an idea. And we're not going to get there tonight because as I put this together, my study took a certain direction. I think it'll be a blessing and a challenge to you, but we're not going to get finished with this lesson. But if you look at 2 Samuel, David has a desire to build a temple for God. It doesn't work out the way David envisions it. And what I found myself thinking is, what about us? What about when we have a desire, a course of action that we think, you know, this will glorify the Lord, this will be profitable, it will be helpful, and we proceed in that direction, and then we hit a roadblock. How do we handle that? David, as he has been so many times in the past, is going to be an example to us of how we handle it when we have a desire to do something for him and God has a different idea. Do we throw up our hands and say, well, I guess I'm just a sinner and everything's all messed up and this is not going to work? Or do we acknowledge God's sovereignty and figure out what he's doing and get in line with that? That's where we're going to go with David. We're not going to get there tonight, but ultimately that's what's happening here. And I'll show you that. But look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Now this is David as the king. He is in a period of extended peace and tranquility. We've been together for many weeks looking at David's life, and you know from what we've studied and from your own study of David's life was not a tranquil one. He faced a lot of conflict. He was a warrior. He was a courageous warrior. He knew what it was to be on the battlefield. He knew what it was to have his life threatened. He knew what it was to have his life threatened in all kinds of different circumstances. He knew conflict. He knew difficulty. This was a pause in all of that. Verse 1 says that David lived in his house. And that is an implication that he had domestic tranquility. We looked at all of David's wives and his many children. This happened to be a time when apparently all of his wives were settled and happy. I don't know how you do that. A man who has more than one wife is a fool. But David had many wives. It was the custom of the day, and he followed the world in that and paid a price for that. But his wives were settled down. His children, if you will, were playing in the rooms of the house. Everything was tranquil. As David sat in his study, maybe with the roaring fire, he could have written the word shalom over the fireplace. A Hebrew word that means peace, but it means much more than that. It means tranquility. It means wholeness. It means health. It means God's blessing. And that's what David was experiencing at this particular time when it says that David lived in his house. There was domestic tranquility. There was domestic peace. Also, there was national peace. There wasn't anything going on in the nation which demanded difficult decisions from David. There was no famine. There was no drought. By implication, the cattle were bearing, the crops were coming in. Everything was okay in the nation. David was relaxed. He wasn't stressed with decisions of state. He also had international peace. Look at verse 1. God had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. You remember the enemy of Israel during the reign of Saul and the first part of David's reign was the Philistines. Well, the conflict with the Philistines for the moment had died down. There wasn't an active military campaign. David wasn't training his troops and gearing up to go out to lead his troops. He had done that many, many times. That is something that takes a lot of planning and a lot of energy and a lot of resources. You are not relaxed when you are going off to war. Everything is keyed up and you are on. Well, David wasn't, because God had given him peace. God gave him domestic tranquility. He gave him national tranquility. He gave him international peace. All of his enemies had been subdued. This is where we find David. And David is a man of action. And the way most men of action are, is when they have a break in the action, their wheels are turning. They're thinking about what's coming next. What am I going to do? What am I going to accomplish? Well, David's no different. The question is, what does the man after God's own heart ponder when he has downtime, if you will? And this is very helpful. Look at verse 2. It says that God had given him rest from all of his enemies, and the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." This is what David thinks about when he has downtime. He's thinking about, what can I do to glorify God? What can I do to bring him the honor and the worship that he deserves? And David says, I live in a house of cedar, and the ark of God lives in tent curtains. David says, you know, I have a really nice house. He's the king. He deserves the best because he carries the weight of the nation on his shoulders, and he had a nice home. It was a home of cedar. It was spacious. It was large, I'm sure, and it was comfortable. And he says, you know, I'm living in this house of cedar, but the ark is in tent curtains. Remember from last time, the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of the localized presence of God. We know that God fills heaven and earth, that heaven and the highest of heavens cannot contain Him. But God had ordained that He would meet with Israel over the Ark. You remember I gave you a detailed description of the Ark. The lid was called the mercy seat. Two angels looked down upon the mercy seat. In the ark was the law of Moses, but God dwelled above the angels. He looked down through the mercy seat at the law, and the person, the people, were on that mercy seat, if you will. That was how God met with the people. So the ark was very important. It was the symbol of the localized presence of God, God's gracious presence with His covenant people. And so David says, you know, this isn't right. I'm in this house. I'm comfortable. The ark is in tent curtains. And David says, I'm going to make this right. David is the first one to decide that I'm going to build a permanent structure to house the ark. I'm going to do this for the glory of God. David wasn't seeking to make a name for himself. That was not within his thinking. He didn't say, I'm going to make this great structure and everybody who sees it is going to marvel at me because I built this great building. Pagan leaders did that. You can go to Greece and look at the ruins of temples that were built by people to glorify themselves. That is nowhere in David's thinking. He says the ark of God needs to reflect the glory of God. The ark of God needs to be in a building that would reflect the glory of God. That's what he says. So he is thinking about how to glorify God. And David says the ark needs a home, a permanent structure, which is appropriate for the glory of God. There's a principle here, and that's what I want to kind of focus on for the rest of our time. The man or woman of God is concerned about the glory of God. We're not building a temple for God. We are the temple of the living God. And that's got some monumentally significant implications about how we conduct ourselves and about our role in this world. In Matthew 5, verses 16 and following, Jesus says, or 13 to 16, I think it is, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. He says, you are the salt of the earth. With respect to the world, here is your particular role. You are the light of the world. You are the source of light. In Scripture, light is truth and nearness to God, and you can see and you can make progress. The darkness is evil and reprobation and distance from God. He says, with respect to the world, Jesus says, you are light. That is your function. And he says, not only that, but you are salt. Salt was a preservative from decay. It wasn't a seasoning like we use it for. It was to kill bacteria and prevent, slow down the process of food decaying. And so Jesus says, we are salt and we are light. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 16, or 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we're going to get back to 2 Samuel before the lesson is over, but we're going to go a couple other places before we do that. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7, 1. We are the temple of the living God. Listen to the text. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? This passage starts with a direct command. And the text says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Does that mean that we as God's people are to have nothing whatsoever to do with those wicked unbelievers out there? Not at all. What this is talking about is Christians are not to join themselves together with unbelievers in a spiritual enterprise. That's what it's talking about. It gives this direct command, don't be bound together with unbelievers, unequally yoked. And the Old Testament background to this was that God prevented, said to Israel, when you plow, you are not to plow with an oxen and a donkey hooked up to the same yoke, because they pull differently and you're not going to be able to plow in straight rows. That's the image that Paul is using here. He says, don't be yoked to unbelievers. Don't join together with an unbeliever in a spiritual enterprise. And let me give you an example. Perhaps you remember the ecumenical effort in the early 90s. The Catholics and evangelicals together, the Christian mission for the third millennium. What an idiotic undertaking that was. It was the Catholics have always said there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church, and the Catholics look at Protestants as at best as those who have left the church, and if they don't come back to the church, we're going straight to hell. And so this was an effort, and the Catholic Church applauded it because Protestants were saying, we need to get together with the Catholics. And the idea was, you know, we all worship Jesus. You Protestants worship Jesus. We Catholics worship Jesus. There's an unbelieving, wicked world out there, and they're killing their babies. There's abortion. There's all sorts of sin. We need to present a united front, and together we can take on the culture. Well, that effort is completely gone because that kind of ecumenical undertaking is exactly what God says don't do here. As we seek to glorify the Lord, we are not to be bound together with unbelievers for a spiritual enterprise. It is doomed to failure. So that's just an example. But as I said, that was a ridiculous effort, and it has, in a fairly short time, it has come to nothing. Because that sort of thing, all it does is it minimizes biblical truth. It gets people together, and then by definition, people have to say, well, what's the least common denominator that we can all agree on, and that's what we're going to make our common commitment. Well, that's ridiculous. Jesus never said, dumb things down to the lowest level that you can all agree on, and we'll go forward. But that's what that kind of ecumenical, anytime a believer is joined together with an unbeliever in a spiritual enterprise, there is the minimization of truth, and there is confusion, the church is weakened, and the witness is muddled. The world looks at it and doesn't know what to make of it. And all of that happened, but that's why God says don't be bound together with unbelievers. And then in this passage, there are five rhetorical questions that are asked, and the answer to every one of them is an emphatic absolutely nothing. He says, what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Absolutely none. Or, what fellowship has light with darkness? That's an interesting illustration because darkness is the absence of light. You cannot have light and darkness coexisting at the same time. It's impossible. Or, what harmony has Christ with Belial? What harmony has Christ with the devil? Absolutely none. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So these five questions are all rhetorical, and they're all designed to be answered with an emphatic nothing or no. Absolutely not. And then he says, and here's the point, for we are the temple of the living God. The Spirit of God indwells every one of His children for the purpose of making us a new creature, for the purpose of sealing us for the day of redemption, for the purpose of giving us understanding of His Word, and for the purpose of sanctifying us, making us ultimately as much like Christ as we can become in this world until we go to glory, and that progressive sanctification process is brought to an immediate conclusion. But that is what the Spirit of God does. The Spirit of God indwells believers. And so we are the temple of the living God. And this passage this has always fascinated me, these verses that follow. Just as God said, and then He quotes, He brings together, under the inspiration of the Spirit, verses from Leviticus, a verse from Isaiah, and a verse from Ezekiel. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's relationship. It's exactly what we were saying earlier today, right? It's relationship. And what does it look like when God has a relationship with a man? We read it in Psalm 18. David said, I committed my way to the Lord, and the Lord responded powerfully and in an amazing way to protect me. I will live in them and dwell among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now that is very, very significant. That has always challenged me, because what does that say? God says, this is about a relationship, and if you genuinely pursue holiness, I'm going to show myself powerful in your life and powerful on behalf of my work in you, and I'm going to meet your needs in an amazing way. That's what this says. And then verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, here's the conclusion. Having these promises, beloved, amazing promises. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're the temple of the living God, and God says, therefore, we need to be holy. We need to be separate from the world in terms of our affections. Now, just so that you don't misunderstand me, look at 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. This is not talking about separating ourselves from the fallen, sinful world. That is impossible. That's exactly what the Pharisees tried to do. They reasoned and said, well, you know, there's sin in the world. I want to be holy, so I need to separate myself from those dirty, rotten sinners. But look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. He's talking about the believer's relationship with the world, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians before 1 Corinthians. We don't have it because it wasn't inspired scripture. That's a different topic, but everything that's in the Word of God is relevant and applicable to us. If Paul wrote something that wasn't universally applicable, thank you, it wasn't included in Scripture. And that was the lost letter. It's not lost. God never intended it to be included in the canon of Scripture. But Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. He said, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or the covetous and swindlers, or the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He says, that's impossible. That's not what I'm talking about. You need to be in the world. You need to be salt and light. You can't be salt and light without being in the world. But we are to be holy in this world and live for the Lord. And His promise is that He will powerfully intervene to care for His children and to glorify Himself through us. Let me show you a couple of verses as we think about this matter of glorifying and honoring the Lord. If you turn with me to 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. We need to really get this, and I think it's a good reminder as to what God calls us to. David said, I want to build a house for the Lord. I want to build a temple for the living God. We are the temple of the living God. And here's what that means. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's very interesting. It says, if anyone has an affection for the world, the love of the Father, love for the Father, is not in him. We need to be careful about that. For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And then we'll add verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lust, its desires, but the one who does the will of the Lord lives forever. We are told there, don't love the world. Don't be in love with the stuff that this world promises. We're physical creatures. We live in a physical world. God knows that. He has promised to provide for our physical needs. Right? Jesus said that in Matthew 6. He says the Gentiles, those who don't have a heavenly Father, eagerly seek food, clothing, and shelter. And they need to, because they don't have a heavenly Father. He says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything else will be provided. The Lord says, you are made for more than just, I got to go to work so I can make money, so I can buy food, so I can live, so I can eat, so I can live, so I can go to work, so I can earn money, so I can buy food, so I can eat, and so I can live, and on and on. Jesus says, let your Father worry about that. He said, you are to be concerned about the things of my kingdom. You are to be concerned with spiritual priorities. You are to be concerned with how you are living to make sure that you are bringing glory and honor to the living God as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? That is the challenge. And it's a challenge for us, particularly in this Western culture, where we're inundated with all of this stuff. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't all be ashamed to be Americans. We are born where we are. But every culture has its unique challenges. We can go to India, and the unique challenge there is the spirituality of man, the heart cry, is all over the place and spread out to all these false gods and goddesses. And how do you sort this out? Well, in America, we are inundated with stuff, and our spiritual enemy wants us to be satisfied with accumulating lots of stuff. I was talking with one of the brothers after the service today, and I think I said to him, you know, you cannot satisfy a spiritual creature with physical things. Those are two different categories, two different realms of thing. I hate using that word thing, but you know what I mean. Spiritual things are spiritual things. Physical things are physical things. You cannot satisfy a spiritual creature with physical things. Now, we are both physical and spiritual, and that's where the challenge comes, right? Because we need physical things to survive. But we need to be careful about our affections. We're told not to love the world or the things in the world. The world is the world's system. We are not to become comfortable in the world system because, as Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, our home is in heaven from which we await a Savior. That's an interesting text because the Philippians were very proud of their Roman citizenship. And he says, we're not citizens of this world. Our home, our dwelling place is in heaven. And from it we await the return of our Savior. Look at another text, James 4. Verse 14. James is an interesting book. There are more commands in James than any other book of its similar size. There are imperatives here. There are commands, and James hits pretty hard. James 4, 1-4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? Isn't that interesting? He says, you know, if there's a group of people and there's a conflict among those people, where's the conflict? It's in my heart. It's in the members of my physical constitution, and my desires, my unfulfilled desires are battling in there, and that overflows and I have conflict with other people. But he says, verse 2, you lust and you do not have, you desire and you do not have, so you commit murder. Think about the very first murder that was ever committed. Cain rose up and he murdered his brother. Why? Because he was jealous that God received Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. So he says, I'm going to get rid of him. But he says, you desire and cannot have. You are envious and cannot not obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And then he says this to us. He says, you adulteresses. You know, when we give our affections to things that are not God, we are committing spiritual adultery, is what James is saying. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty clear, isn't it? friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, we know that. And none of us wants to say, you know what, I love this world and God is just out there. We love the Lord. He put that love in our hearts. But we need to be careful about our affections because the world has a way of getting in there and grabbing pieces of our heart. And when we, to the extent that that happens, we're not glorifying the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31, this is helpful. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. Eating and drinking is the most mundane stuff we do on a daily basis, especially in our culture. God says, if we are to glorify Him in the most mundane things, how much more are we to glorify Him in everything that we do? Everything greater, everything, right? That's what the Lord wants. Look at Colossians 3, 16 and 17. This is helpful because it ties up everything in terms of how we glorify the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 16. Actually, back up to verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That's what God calls us to, is peace and thankfulness as we interact with each other. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That is the Christian fellowship. It is to be characterized by joy and rejoicing in what the Lord is doing, in what the Lord has done, and in what the Lord has promised, what we're looking forward to. That is the substance of Christian fellowship, and it ties in directly with our effort to glorify the Lord. Look at verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now this is something that is very challenging because it's hard to give thanks in every single situation. And to the extent that we are in the world, we're not going to do that. Because we want certain things to happen, and we're committed to that, and when it doesn't happen, we're not thankful and joyful and rejoicing. We're angry and we're frustrated. And that is something that we all deal with. We are to be rejoicing in God's goodness, because He is in everything, right? The Lord is sovereign, and that means nothing is going to happen in my life that is not ordered by Him. If something that I'm trying to do doesn't work out well, the right response is to say, Lord, thank You for this trial. Thank You for this opportunity to trust You through this. And it's so easy, instead of doing that, to get frustrated and to get angry and to say, oh, this shouldn't be this way, it should be different, and I'm frustrated because it's not different. The Lord says we are to glorify Him by rejoicing in everything, because there's never a time when He leaves us. There's never a time when He says, hey, you know, you work it out yourself. Then we're back to Psalm 18. David didn't say, okay, God, I've got this. I don't need Your help. He said, I need Your help. I'm walking humbly with You, and I need Your help in everything that I do. And again, God intervened to care for His servant, just like He will intervene to care for us. And He will, whatever that thing is, whatever that goal is, whatever that thing that you're trying to do is, God will lead you through it, and you will see that God's hand has been in it, and He will use it for your blessing, your sanctification, and for His glory. He wants to show Himself faithful in everything, and that's what He calls us to do. Now, this is Colossians 3:16 and 17. ties our fellowship, what we do as a body, into our ability to honor the Lord. And that's wonderful, isn't it? That's why we need the church. It's one of many reasons. But when we get together, there is fellowship. There is a focus on Christ. There is a love for the Lord, and we sharpen one another so that when we go out of here, we go out of here as those who are built up, and we want to be used in the world to glorify the Lord. It's amazing how the Lord has put all this together. I think of Titus 2, 11 to 14. It's on my mind from earlier today, but let me read it again to refresh your memory. The grace of God has appeared. This is the first coming of the Lord and the second coming in the same passage. The grace of the Lord has appeared. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. He has appeared bringing salvation to all men. That is all kinds of men, all kinds of people, in all kinds of situations, in all kinds of cultures, everybody who is elect. To all men, instructing us, and here's what salvation does. It instructs us, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Exactly what James says, exactly what Paul says. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That takes this command to be holy and makes it very practical, right? Is this sensible? Is it righteous? Does it conform with the standard that God has given me in His Word? Sometimes I deal with people, and really what they're trying to figure out is, where's the line? I want to see if I can get as close to the line as possible without going over. And if we're really concerned about righteousness, we're going to say, no, that's not the issue. Where the line is not the issue. What God desires, the standard that He has established, is what matters. And so we're to live righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing. This is the second coming of the Lord and the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's what we're to do. That's how we bring glory and honor to the Lord. We move out into the world confident that the Lord is with us, confident that nothing is going to happen to me today that God is not aware of, that He has not ordained for His purpose. And so, Lord, let me respond in a supernatural way to give thanks in everything and to extend love to believer and unbeliever alike. That's how the Lord is going to glorify Himself. That was David's desire as he sat in his house in this moment of peace, contemplating, I've got to do something to bring greater glory and honor to the Lord. And so let me take you back to 2 Samuel 3, and we'll wrap up, 2 Samuel 7, verse 3. We'll wrap up with this. So David says, I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And verse 3, Nathan said to the king, this is Nathan the prophet. And this is the very first time Nathan is mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, if you do a search for Nathan, you'll find that David names one of his sons Nathan, probably because of this man. But this is the first time Nathan the prophet shows up. And what's he doing? He's sitting with the king in this relaxed, peaceful environment. He's the king's friend. Nathan is the king's, he is God's prophet to the king, yes, and we'll run into that in a future study. And he is God's spokesman, yes, and he is also David's counselor. He would be the one that David would say, Nathan, let me talk to you about this problem that is a head of state problem, and what do you think we should do? But he is also David's friend. He is a personal friend, and look what happens. This is what a friend does. He says to Nathan, hey, Nathan, I dwell in this house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains. Nathan doesn't give him the third degree. He doesn't say, well, tell me what you're thinking and I'll run it through my grid and let you know if it's good. He says immediately, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Isn't that good? That's what a friend does. A friend gives encouragement and strengthening and support. That's just friendship. And Nathan's thought was this, David, you're a man of God. You know what's right. If you have something in your heart, go do it. God will be with you. Now, in this case, God comes to Nathan. We're going to talk about this next time because we're out of time. But God comes to Nathan that same day and he says, Nathan, go tell David no. Because God has a different plan. Now, God is going to be pleased with David that he had this desire. There are people who want to be critical of David because he wanted to do this. That's not the case. That's not what Scripture says. We'll look at that next time. We'll finish up this look. I've given this, I don't think I gave you the title, A Dream Delayed. So, I was referring to David's dream, but A Dream Delayed, I guess, is going to have to be delayed one more week. So come back next Sunday night and we'll finish this up. We'll find out how the man of God responds when God says, good idea, but I'm doing something different. How do you respond to that? Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, how relevant your word is to us. We thank you for it. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. We thank you that you've called us to fellowship with one another. And we pray that you would help us, as these scriptures tell us, to rejoice and give thanks, to admonish one another with your word, to sharpen one another as we gather together week in and week out, to build one another up that we might go out into the world and be used by you to multiply your glory and to put your glory on display. That you would be glorified, that you would be pleased to honor yourself. In your precious name, amen.
Alan, are you willing to take the questions?
Yes, I am.
I'm curious about the unequally yoked thing and having it only be, I think, you primarily think about spiritual endeavors.
Yes. Well, it can. That gets tricky to say, well, is this a spiritual endeavor? You're thinking of a business partnership?
Yes.
Okay.
Marriage.
Yeah. Well, yeah, marriage is, this is not the text that says a believer is not to marry an unbeliever. That is certainly a valid application, but that's in 1 Corinthians 7. But yeah, that's certainly a valid application of this, because there's not a greater spiritual endeavor than marriage, right? And you cannot marry an unbeliever. That is a life of misery because you don't understand one another. So that's a good application. In terms of a business enterprise, that may be something that the Lord is not in. In fact, I can't think of a situation where that would be a good idea, because if you start a small business and let's say you grew up with somebody and he's your best friend and you're a believer and he's not, there's going to be a completely different philosophy of how you handle money, of how you conduct business. There's going to be a completely different philosophy of what it means to be a person of integrity and what do you do when things get difficult. So having said we need to be in the world, I'm not sure that a business partnership, and you could be producing Bibles, you could be making widgets for the cars in Detroit. I'm not sure that a business partnership of a believer and unbeliever is a helpful thing. Does that answer the question? Yeah. It takes wisdom to apply that, but it's very, very relevant.